Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under the seat in front of you. You can pull that out and follow along. I believe in our notes page in the bulletin, we've included the page numbers for those pew Bibles. And so two page numbers, because one's a large print and one's a regular print. Or you might say one's a regular print and one's a small print, depending on where you sit in this stage of life. We're going to be in chapter 1. But before we get there, I just want to take a moment to pray. And this verse has been on my mind, and I'm just thinking about the recent outbreak that's happened in the Middle East. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we read these wonderful words. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's what the gospel does. What we're seeing happening in the Middle East is age-old tension that has gone on for generations and generations. And until we have peace with God, our ability to have peace with neighbor is hampered. But what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2 is that when our hearts are reconciled to God, we can have peace with others, especially those who also are reconciled to God. And so it's along that line I'd like to pray this morning for what's happening in Israel and Palestine. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we know that war is destructive. And we know that there is a promise of peace for the people of God. That swords will be broken into plowshares. We know that in the new kingdom, there will be no longer any hostility for those who are yours. And Father, we want to pray for what is occurring right now in Israel and Palestine. And Father, we ask that you would spare life. And we ask that, Lord, even these hostilities would create gospel opportunities. Father, we pray for the Christians, both in Israel and the Christians in the Gaza Strip, that you would strengthen them in their faith in this time. That you would guard them, Lord, from drinking in bitterness. That you would answer their prayers for deliverance, for peace. And Father, we ask that you would bring the gospel to bear both on the Muslims there and also, Lord, on the Jews, that they would see Jesus as the Messiah. Father, your gospel is what unifies. And without Christ, there will be no solution to this problem. And so we pray for your gospel workers in both those lands to be strengthened. We pray, Lord, for the word of God to find entry into hearts. We ask, Lord, that as peace is threatened, that those who live in the Middle East would recognize that the only solution is not ultimately a wall, is not ultimately a stronger military, but is ultimately the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, work in that land. Work in that place. Bring glory to your name. And save those who are without hope and without God in this world. And Father, we would extend that same prayer for us while we are not at war. Father, we know that in our own community, there are many at war with you. Peace in land, but war in heart. And Father, maybe even today in this room, there are those at war in heart with you. And Father, we would ask that you would bring your gospel to bear, that hearts would be reconciled to God, that war would cease, and peace by the blood of the Son on the cross would reconcile hearts to you. For we, Lord, have been called as ambassadors of Christ, ministers of reconciliation. For your Son, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might have peace with God. And in that peace with God, we might have peace with one another. Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to our hearts your work, that we would thrill all the more at what Christ has done. Specifically, Lord, this morning, we ask that we would see the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, that we would not miss the profound work done by the Spirit of God to seal us for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? Or read. I do hope that when you read the scriptures, you do pray. You like that little save there? Verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. As we are working our way through the first chapter of Ephesians, and we've slowed down to take a lot of time in verses 3 through 14, and this is our last message on these verses, praise God for his salvation, our fourth part, and hopefully, unlike the films, as the films go on and they create sequels, they get worse and worse. Hopefully the richness bears out of this wondrous salvation that we who are in Christ enjoy fully and completely, or should I say, are growing in the fullness of our enjoyment, though we are not there yet. What we want to focus on this morning is we've been looking at all the reasons to praise God for salvation. This morning, the greater focus is praise God that our salvation is secure. Our salvation is secure. There's a beautiful promise here of God's faithfulness. Notice what he says there, when you heard the word of truth. And we talked a lot about that last week, that phrase, or the first half of this verse. When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel, which saves you, or the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. And it's this phrase, in him, I think we need to slow down a little bit and take some more time to think about. You believed in him. The salvation that Christians enjoy is not a belief in a system. It's a belief in a person, Christ. Salvation brings us into a right relationship with God. Our hope is not in an idea. It's not in a body of information, but it is in a person. Ideas and things are not relationships. even though we might say someone has a relationship with their golf clubs or something along those lines because they spend so much time with them. It's not an actual relationship. Relationships involve persons who engage, who interact, who know one another and who relate to one another. New life in Christ is not a relationship with a set of truths, but with a person about whom those truths are. Those truths are important, very important. My wife, Diana, and I, we have a great relationship. And that relationship involves facts. It involves truths. The more I know about her, the more it enhances my relationship with her, but it's still with her that I have the relationship. If I don't know the most important things about her, how can I relate to her? But the goal is the relationship, not the facts about her. I could tell a stranger the most important things about my wife, the most unknown, enticing truths about my wife, the most anecdotal idiosyncrasies of my wife. Oh, I'm so tempted. For example, she loves bugs. She really does. She cannot walk past an insect without stopping to admire it. She's a unique individual. But I can communicate all this to a stranger, but that stranger is not then in a relationship with her, even if they know all the facts about her. So those facts are important because they help you know who the person is, but then relationship is essential to actually know the person. Now, you can try and know someone but know nothing about them and create your own body of facts, not facts, about that person, but that doesn't mean you then know them. It means you've known a figment of your own imagination. You've created a reality that is not there. So if in my mind, I have a bunch of facts about my wife that aren't true. Like, let's say she hates bugs. Let's say that she absolutely loves and adores... I'm trying to think of a good example. She loves and adores hard-boiled eggs. Then I know that that's not my wife. You see, the facts I believe about her have to be the true facts about her. And through those facts, I enter into a greater relationship with her. The facts matter. But you see, the relationship isn't with the facts. In our relationship with God, having heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him. So it's not just believing the facts of who he is. It's actually believing in him, the person. It's believing in who Jesus is that we find our life. Communicating truths to someone so that they feel they know the person because they've heard so much. Have you had that experience? I feel like I know you because I've learned so much about you. It is not the same thing as having a relationship with someone. And so true for us, when we hear and believe, that belief is in a person. It's in Christ. And this is critical because when we believe the gospel, we believe in him. We are brought into a right relationship with him. And since it is a person, we have to consider the character of that person. And specifically in this text, the character of that person to keep us. Having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Not only does God's plan for our salvation originate from the foundations of the world, in verse 4, having predestined us to adoption, verse 5, redeemed us by his blood, verse 7, makes known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9, he has sealed us with his promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit he promised would come, in verse 13. If our salvation is the work of God, then we should have an assurance of that work in our life, an assurance of our salvation. You see, because it's a relationship not with a body of information, but with a person. And that person is able to keep us. You were sealed when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed it. The Holy Spirit is what God has given us. The person of the Holy Spirit is what God has given us as the seal, which is a guarantee. This word, guarantee. It's a particular word that means down payment. Arabon is the Greek word. I don't expect you to hold on to that. But it's this word that means down payment or earnest money. So to illustrate what this means, in the ancient world, people would often give collateral for something that they intended to purchase. So you walk in, you didn't have a debit card or a credit card on you, and you certainly didn't walk around with all your cash. And so you walk up, and there's something that you want to purchase. Maybe there's a piece of land you want to buy, and it's going to take you time to accumulate the money, but you want to make sure that piece of land is secured. And so you say, you know what, it's going to take me a few days to get the money, so here's my horse. You hold on to my horse, and I'll go and I'll collect the money, and in a few days I'll bring that money, and I'll give it to you and buy the field, and then you give me back my horse. Well, that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is richer. What's happening here is deeper, because a guarantee is not collateral. A guarantee is the idea of, I will actually pay part of the price of the land, and I'll come back with the rest later. He's not giving us something different from the payment. He's actually giving us the payment. Here's why this matters. It's the idea that God doesn't give his Holy Spirit only to take his Spirit away again when the fullness comes, but rather to give us more of that. To give us more of what he's already given us. In other words, when he gives us a down payment, he gives us God. And then when the fullness comes, when Christ comes to redeem the world and he reconciles the world to himself and we put off this flesh and our bodies are remade and renewed and we have the fullness of all that God intends for us, that we have all of God indwelling us and living with us, we just get more of what's already ours. That's the idea of a guarantee. God gives us himself and he says there's more where that's coming. And until that time comes, we rely in, we observe the presence of God in our lives as our guarantee. The fullness of God without our fallen nature will be perfectly experienced one day by God's people. And what we have now is the down payment of that. What we have now is a sneak preview of coming attractions. One day, the fullness of what God has promised will come. But we don't simply wait for God's fullness to come. We experience what has already come, which is of the same quality as what is coming. Interestingly enough, in Greece today, in modern Greek, that same word that's used for guarantee, arabon, is their word for engagement ring. Which is a little different, because in an engagement ring is all those promises are still out there. What we have is we actually get to enjoy the relationship and the promise we have, but there's more to come. Engagement just means it's coming on wedding day. We actually have now a down payment of what's coming on wedding day, so to speak, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit is our seal. Now, in the ancient world, a seal was used for three things. And so I want to unpack those three things, because I think Paul had those in mind, because this is what seals were used for in that time. And you all know, when I talk about seal, I'm not talking about an animal similar to a sea lion. A seal was something that you would put on something. Usually it was a metal object that had an indention on it. And you put wax or clay on something. You press it into that. And so a seal would be left on something. That's this idea of a seal. And a seal would do three things. And these three things the Spirit of God does. And the first thing, which is our second point, is the Spirit marks God's property. The Spirit marks God's property. A rancher may brand his cattle. Toy Story's Andy may write his name in a Sharpie on the bottom of Woody's foot. The Holy Spirit is how God says, "You are mine. You belong to me." He actually gives us himself as the evidence that we are his. We don't have an external branding. We have a sort of branding of the heart. In fact, Paul, writing about this elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Same word for guarantee, same word for seal. That he's put his Spirit into our hearts. That the sign of ownership that God gives us actually penetrates to the heart level. It actually seals the heart. Listen, if you are a Christian today, you belong to God. You are his. He has united himself to you. He has bound himself to you in a unique way through this union of the Spirit indwelling our hearts, of us being made alive in a spirit where God has joined himself to us in a particular way so that we are his. We belong to him. And if we are his, we can be assured that he will keep us. I think of what God says in Zechariah 2:8. "He who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Oh, how he loves his people. How he guards them. How he watches over them. How he declares over them, "Mine." Not mine in a selfish way, like a toddler would declare mine when someone tries to take something away from them, but mine with a jealous sort of love way that prizes and loves that which he purchased with his own blood. And since we are his, we can rest in his care. Number three, the second thing the Spirit does is the Spirit authenticates and confirms what is genuine. The Spirit authenticates and confirms what is genuine. Several years ago, I remember buying some software off eBay. Any of you ever do that? And it was common that people would sell pirated software. They would have the real thing, and they'd burn a copy of it, make it look real, and they would resell it. And that was a very common thing. And I remember at one point being nervous, is this going to be the real thing that I get? And the CD-ROM arrived. For those of you who are younger, those are those round discs that we used to use before we downloaded everything from the cloud. And the CD-ROM arrived with a certificate of authentication from Microsoft. You know, that little hologram that would be out there saying this is an authentic piece of software. And because of that certificate of authentication, I knew that this was not pirated software. I knew it was the real deal. And so I knew that I got what I paid for. It was authenticated. I knew that when I loaded it onto my computer, that it was going to work. And that the FBI or someone else wasn't going to come knocking on my door saying, "You stole software." A seal proves the genuineness of something. Well, the Holy Spirit is the authentic seal of the Christian. When letters would be sent to show that this is actually from the person that sent it, they would have their seal on the letter. They would put their seal on something to show that this was actually from them. This is actually, some of you got an email from me a few weeks ago that wasn't from me. It said something along the lines of, hey, can you buy me a gift card? I'm in a meeting right now. And I started getting texts from people. Hey, did you send this email? I'm like, no. I don't know how to put a seal of authentication on an email, but do this. If you look at who it's sent from, if it doesn't have my email address and it has something like matt1578632@such-and-such, then it's not me. And I won't email you and ask you for money. That's the other way you would know. But some of you saw that, like, it looks fishy. It doesn't have the ring of authenticity here. Well, a seal is what tells you something's authentic. And so the Holy Spirit is our seal that we are genuine and authentic in faith. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer brings the assurance or brings the authentication of salvation. That means that the marks of God's life become visible in God's people. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what Paul is saying here is he's explaining what the Spirit does. You are no longer to fall back into fear. You're no longer slaves. You're now sons and daughters. We call God Abba Father because of the Spirit of adoption that we now have. And so we refer to God. We treat God as our Father. And so that's the way that we live. So Paul goes on to say that living in that way, treating God as your Father, is one of the ways to know that we're God's children. If you relate to God as your Father, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The indwelling Spirit is the evidence that God is our Father, and that is displayed by our cry to him as Abba. And so we know that we're his because we look at God as our Father. We want to learn from him. We want his strength. We want his guidance. We want his help. We know that he loves us, and we want to love him in return. We turn to him, we call on him, we respond with the response of a son or of a daughter. The Spirit in the life of the believer is God's authentication. Now, when I say the Spirit is God's authentication, I don't mean that if you have spiritual gifts, that is the authentication. Because Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, he says, if I speak in the tongues of angels or if I prophesy and have not love, it is nothing. Jesus rebukes those who in the last day will say, did we not prophesy in your name? So having a gift is not the authentication that you have the Spirit. The authentication of having the Spirit is the spiritual life of the Spirit present in you, growing in the fruits of the Holy Spirit, a life lived in the power of God's Spirit. In other words, God's fruits become more and more visible in those who are his. As Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits. Look ahead in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read verses 25 through 32. And notice what Paul writes here. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Takes particular note of verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see how certain behaviors, certain responses grieve the Holy Spirit? They're in contradiction of that seal. They don't look like what the seal is producing. That when we gossip, or that when we lie, or when we steal, or when we say things that are destructive, it doesn't look like what the sealing Holy Spirit does. It grieves the Spirit. And Paul's point there, I think, is to direct us to the fact that when the Spirit is present in a person's life, there is evidence of the life of the Spirit through them, and that shows the authenticity. That's how I make sure you're awake. The authenticity that this is legitimate. There is evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of the Christian. And so, since we're covenant members of one another, a covenant calls us to walk together in pursuit of Christ. There in that text, in verse 25, Paul says, "For we are members one of another." We're called to walk in pursuit of Christ together. And since we're committed to one another, we can call one another to faithful obedience. When we see that there is some dissonance between the evidence of the seal and the way that someone is living and acting, which is where we see the biblical command to practice church discipline. Church discipline is this process whereby if someone is walking in a way that contradicts what the sealing Holy Spirit produces, so they're walking in sin without repentance. We're going to sin, and we're going to talk more about that later. But if we're not repenting of sin, and we don't want to turn from our sin, and we just want to continue doing what we're doing, church discipline is that process of reaching out to someone that is in that process and calling them to repentance. And as it goes, that process of calling to repentance, if they won't repent, the church ultimately comes to a place where we say, we don't see by your behavior and by your actions the seal of authenticity, because you're walking in a way that contradicts the gospel. Now, church discipline begins on a grassroots level. And what we're doing is we're saying, because we're members in relationship together, we're members one of another, we have the responsibility to pursue one another's holiness. If someone loves their sin more than God, it calls into question the genuineness of their faith. Now, I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying it calls into question the genuineness. They may or they may not be. We'll talk more about that too. Church discipline is the process whereby we as a church seek to love those who are being led astray. And church discipline happens on a grassroots level over a cup of coffee, where one brother sits down with another and says, "Brother, I'm concerned with the way that I hear you talk about your wife. It doesn't seem like there is a desire to love her as Christ loved the church." And at that point, that person may respond and say, "You know what? You're right. We've been going through a rough patch, and I lost perspective. And there may be repentance at that point, which is a beautiful thing. But maybe there isn't repentance. And so then the next step happens, and the next step. But the idea is this. If we don't deal with sin when it is small, then it grows. It's like a toothache that you can manage and get on with, and you just ignore it. And you say it's not that big of a deal, but over time, the decay increases. If we don't deal with sin in our hearts, that sin festers. And in Matthew 18, he says, if someone continues in unrepentant sin, the ultimate response is they're to be treated as an unbeliever. What does that mean? It means we don't see the seal of authenticity in this person's life. We don't recognize that this person, they may have a profession of faith, but their life says something different. And so we recognize that there is a discontinuity there that should not be there. And so we're saying that we don't see the work of the sealing Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our seal of authenticity, and he brings about growth, and he brings about godliness. And someone may ask, does that mean that if I sin, then my faith is a counterfeit? Is that what you're saying? If I fail, if I have a time where I'm backsliding, that somehow I've lost my faith? That's not what I'm saying. I don't think that's what the scriptures are saying. I am saying that the evidence or the authentic evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that there is a pursuit of God. There is a pursuit of holiness. And if there is a there's a stepping away from that, then we as a church cannot affirm that that faith is real, though it might be real. There may be repentance and you come back. There may be evidence that there is a turn back towards God, but we should not affirm someone in their faith if they're walking contrary to it. It's not loving. If someone is in an adulterous relationship, we cannot affirm their relationship if they stay in an adulterous relationship. And they may raise their hands in church and say, I praise Jesus, he's my everything, and that they're in an adulterous relationship. We can't say, you know what, I'm with you, brother. We have to call that into question. Because the seal of the Holy Spirit is not evident, because there is not repentance from sin. Now, anyone who thinks they have no battle with sin has given up fighting and has given into sin and the sin of pride and self-righteousness. We all have to fight sin every day. And if we're honest, we fail every day. That's why Martin Luther says that the whole of Christian life is one of repentance. You're raising your voice out of frustration at your kids. Or all the various forms of road rage that about probably half this room deals with. I would fit somewhere in there, given the right cocktail of events. We have to learn to walk in repentance, and that's what the Holy Spirit does, is he convicts us of sin so that we want to repent. We may struggle. The fear of man may still be present, but we're saying, God, I don't want this to master me. And I'm going to fall into that. But I'm going to repent. The anger may be a recurring problem as we want to control our world. And as our world is confronted with things that are out of our control, we respond in anger. And then we're quick to repent. That's part of walking with Christ. We're learning to repent. And we're learning to turn back to him because the Spirit convicts us. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're not saying that we are without sin. John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So therefore you have sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we are going to God with our sin, with an attitude of confession, Lord, I am someone who needs grace because I fail. I'm not making an excuse. Grace is not an excuse for our sin. Like, hey, there's grace for that. I can live in sin and it's okay because God gives grace. He forgives everything. Well, listen, we're called to turn from sin. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we live in this place of justified sinners. We live in this place where we battle against sin and we cling to God's grace. We have to acknowledge that as long as we're in these bodies, we're going to have this battle. James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. There is a difference between the regular battles of sin and suffering we deal with in this world and a heart that is so in love with its sin that it does not want to and it refuses to repent. We fight against temptation. There are times temptation wins the day. Fear of man overcomes fear of God. We say something about someone that we shouldn't. We think that we're better than someone because of the choices that they have made. When we don't get our way and we lash out in anger. When we don't repent of small things that then grow into big things. Or the husband or wife hardens his or her heart toward his or her spouse and remains unrepentant. It opens up a chasm to deeper sin. Comparing your spouse to another with wandering eyes. Growing in flirtatiousness, pornography, into adultery. A marriage of warm love is replaced by the cold war of distrust and apathy. And here is where we see the dangers growing. But the true follower of Christ keeps running back to the cross. Keeps running back to the cross. Because they know that Jesus is their strength. Jesus is their justification. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That very process of turning back, that conviction that we feel, and we don't harden ourselves to it, but we humble ourselves and come back to God, those are signs of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who is the seal and guarantee. Repentance. That repentance is part of the work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy, enabling us to slay our sin. As the Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The seal of authenticity shines brightly in a life desiring God, repenting of sin, and pursuing holiness, because these are the works that the Spirit does. In other words, the work of the Spirit is not to give us warm and fuzzy feelings and emotional experiences, though those may come. But it's to conform us into the image of Christ. And as we're being conformed, it becomes evident that we're His. The third thing that the seal does, that the Spirit does, our fourth point, the Spirit secures. The Spirit secures. Think of an anti-tamper seal, or the seal placed on the tomb of Jesus. It seals, and to break that seal shows that something has been breached. The idea is that the work of the Holy Spirit keeps something from being breached. The work of the Holy Spirit is our security. It makes us secure. It can't be tampered with. The believer has a sure salvation, for the Holy Spirit guards him or her and keeps him or her. God will keep those who are his. 1 Peter 1:5, listen to these beautiful words. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. By God's power are being guarded. The reason our salvation is secure is because God's power is guarding it. God will guard your salvation. The Holy Spirit is our assurance. If we can lose our salvation, it calls everything into question. If I can undo what Christ has done, then my salvation is only as good as my fallenness. My salvation is only as good as my ability to keep it, which is a futile hope. We have greater expectations. In fact, Paul begins his letter in Philippians with these words, Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete what he started. He will bring it to fruition. Consider Jesus' words in John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The place of our security sits firmly in the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son within the Trinity. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. Maybe the illustration you want to go for is that of a toddler between the hands of two parents being held securely. To lose your salvation is for you to be snatched from the triune hands of God. Now, this brings a question. Once saved, always saved? I think the phrasing of that statement is extremely misleading. Some have erroneously taken this to mean that if someone made a profession of faith at some point in their life, then they're saved, they're safe, and they're secure just because they made a profession when there was nothing that ever happened in their heart. So people may say something like, they're saved, they're just not walking. And I don't find any biblical evidence for such a view. That is not the idea of being sealed. They grew up in Awanus, they sang in the choir, they got baptized at youth camp. I know he or she is a Christian, even though there is no pursuit of Christ in his or her life. We need to pursue those people as non-believers, as people who need the gospel, as people who are not Christians yet. Now, it's possible that they are in a long season of backsliding. Maybe they are his, and they're going to return. But in this time, we pursue them as non-believers. Their lives don't display the authenticating seal of the Spirit, which is displayed in loving God and faithful obedience. That might ask someone here to say, how do I know I'm not a false convert? How do I know I won't abandon the faith? Here's my encouragement. Since God is the one who works all things together for our salvation, since God is the one who predestined it, who planned it, who executed it, who opens our eyes to it by the Spirit, it is God who will keep us. It is God who will sustain us. God keeps those who are his, and one of the ways he keeps those who are his is through empowered obedience. In other words, he gives us certain things to help us walk in the truth that is ours. And if it's our truth, we're going to walk in it. God furnishes us strength to obey him. And we then walk in that obedience, which God then uses to stir our hearts to greater love toward him and greater desire for him and greater dependence on him. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but verses 8 through 10, we know these verses well. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God. So our salvation doesn't come down to what we do. It comes down to what God has done. We have to recognize that. We have to recognize that it is not of our ability. It is not of our doing. Verse 9, not the result of works so that no one may boast. And I think we can all say, yes. Isn't that good news? It's good news that it's not up to you to get saved, to stay saved. It is not up to you to acquire for yourself a salvation. This is the work of God. And the hand of God in the life of his people. But he continues on. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God doesn't save us by works, but in God's grace, he creates works for us to walk in that he will sustain us through. He will empower us to do the works that he calls us to do. Or, to put it differently, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how many of us have stopped after that verse and closed our Bibles and say, I give up? It'd be a very natural response. But here's a good plan when you're reading the Bible. Read more than a verse. Keep reading. Let that verse sit pleasantly and happily within the landscape that God has furnished it to sit. And that verse continues on into the next verse. I'll read that last phrase again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's what Paul's saying. And this is beautiful, that he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you both the desire, the will, and the work, the ability to do what he's called you to do. In other words, God is working these truths into you so that even when you walk in obedience, you don't say, look how great my obedience is. You say, look how great God is because he empowered me to walk with him. I can take no credit for anything good in my life, even if I applied diligence and walked in the things I'm called to do. I can take no credit. It's all of God. He's the one that secured it. He's the one that empowers it. He's the one that enables it. You see how God prepares our obedience and then sustains our obedience? Let me put it another way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Oh, that's such a complicated verse. I love it. I toil. Paul's saying, I work hard. I struggle with what? The energy he provides. He provides the ability even to have the struggle. He provides the ability even to toil because he is powerfully at work within me so that even when I sweat, my blood, sweat, and tears go into what God has called me to do, I recognize God did this. God empowered this obedience. God enabled it. Listen, brothers and sisters, when we read the word, when we prioritize the gathering of the church, like Hebrews 10 says, not to forsake our gathering. When we commit ourselves to prayer, pray lest you enter into temptation. When we share our faith with others, when we serve others, these are instruments in the hand of the Redeemer to help us persevere, which is God's preserving work in us. In other words, the reason we persevere and walk in that security is because he has provided opportunities for us to walk with him, and he empowers those opportunities, and therefore we should avail ourselves of the opportunities he's provided. We are not saved because we read the Bible. We are not saved because we share our faith. We are not saved because we pray. But because he is working his work in us, we respond to these things that then fuel our love for God. They become logs thrown on the fire of passions for Christ. And he whose heart is inflamed with Christ cannot be led astray by things that would want to rival the beauty of Christ. Because we see that Jesus is better. Now, in saying all this, we must be careful not to make the pursuit of assurance our goal. So I don't want any of us to walk out of here saying, I need to make my goal to know that I have assurance. I don't think that that is what the scripture is calling us to focus on. In philosophy, there's something known as the hedonistic paradox. And basically it says, if you seek pleasure, you won't get it. Pleasure produces something other than itself. And so the pursuit of pleasure doesn't give you pleasure. The pursuit of something else is what produces the pleasure. In other words, thinking about it in our context, if we fix our attention on trying to gain assurance of our salvation, we're missing the point, because assurance comes as we seek God, not assurance. If we're seeking assurance, here's what's going to happen. We will calculate every action to try to be assured. And in so doing, we will end up relying on our efforts to bring assurance, which our efforts will never be able to produce. You can never do enough to produce for yourself assurance. Rather, in seeking God, he works that sense of assurance into our hearts so that we can rest assured. Rather, we look to God. We heard the gospel and believed in him. Our hope is a person, not a feeling. Our hope is Jesus, not a byproduct of Jesus. We need to get away from viewing salvation as a formula. For those who are his, assurance comes as you continue to believe in him, trust in him, and hope in him. Keep your eyes on the one you believed. And Jesus says in John 18, verse 9, of those you have given me, I have lost none. He is our assurance. He is our hope. So we look to him. Not the byproduct, but the prime product. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the good news that we can have assurance in you. That the Spirit is the seal. That our faith is real. That you own those you redeem. And those you own, you keep. You keep them in your love. You've poured your love abroad in our hearts. And Father, I ask that we would love you more than this world. We would rest in your work. And that we would respond to your work. And Father, we do pray if there's any here today who don't know you, who haven't entered into that relationship with you, may today be a day of transformation, a day of change for them. In Jesus' name.